We're going to be jumping back into the Belief Project today. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Before I do, I need to tell you a story. When I was a preteen, probably about 9, 10 years old, we lived in eastern North Carolina, which is where I grew up as a child. And it kind of like here, I guess, the climate, except we got a little bit more snow there than we do here in Alabama. But this one particular year when, again, I was kind of that 9, 10-year-old age range, it snowed about 30 inches in eastern North Carolina. It was just a fluke thing, but it happened, almost 3 feet of snow. We were out of school for like ever, and all we did was play outside in the snow for day from morning to night until our parents dragged us in the house. The neighborhood in which I lived, there was a kind of a gang of boys that hung out, okay? So I was the youngest of that group of boys. I would say there was probably 10 or 12 guys that were all about the same age, most of them closer to my older brother's age than mine. So I was kind of always the younger one, always the one getting picked on a little bit, always having to be tough to play with the older boys and hang out with the older boys and sometimes do what the older boys did when I shouldn't have been doing what the older boys were doing because the older boys shouldn't have been doing what they were doing. But as the youngest, I always thought I had to keep up. And so when it snowed 30 inches, we got the bright idea. We lived just one street over from an extremely busy highway, and we got the bright idea it'd be fun to go and throw snowballs at passing cars. Again, not a great idea, but seemed fun in the moment. And so we kind of positioned ourselves in a strategic place. We were a little bit hidden from the road, and as cars were passing, again, a lot of snow, so only a few cars on the road. But as cars passed, we pelted them with snowballs, and we got a lot of reactions. But one particular car decided that wasn't a good thing to do, and that this group of boys that she saw in her peripheral vision needed to get in trouble for doing this. And so after we had pelted this car with snowballs, we noticed the car came to a screeching halt on the highway. The car was put in reverse. It started backing up toward us, and so we did what boys do. We ran as fast as we could and hid. Well, I was, again, one street over from the main highway, and because I was the smallest, I could actually at that time fit under a car. And so I ran to my parents' house, slid under the car in the driveway, and we all had our strategic hiding places. My brother, we had a inside of our carport, and there was a place where they kept the washer and dryer. My brother ran in there and got up above in the little attic area. One of my friends got in the doghouse. It was an awesome hiding place. So lots of different places, but I could see this car slowly coming up the road. And then, again, boys lived in all these houses, but this lady, I don't know for whatever reason, decided to stop in front of my house. And there I was. I could see the car come to a stop. I could hear the door open, hear the door shut, and I could see feet walking up the driveway, all the way up to our carport, and I could hear her knock on my parents' door. My mom came to the door, and this lady said, ma'am, do you have any boys? And my mom said, well, yes, I do have boys. Is there any chance that your boys are outside? Well, yes, my boys are outside. Is there any chance that your boys would throw snowballs at cars? To which my mom replied, that was my boys, I can guarantee you, that threw snowballs at your car. And she said, well, I just wanted to let you know as a parent that the boys are out there doing that. It's dangerous. It could cause a wreck. And so I just thought one parent to another that you should know what your boys were up to. And then she proceeded to go back and get in her car and leave. And my mom proceeded to begin to yell our names. Dell, Devin, I didn't budge, I didn't move, I stayed under the car. And finally, my mom started giving threats like parents do. Get out here or such and such is going to happen to you or this is going to take place. And so slowly we all made our way out of our hiding places and there we were caught red-handed. Needless to say, we didn't get to enjoy the snow for the rest of the day or a few days. And I think I probably couldn't sit down for a couple of days as well. As a result of what happened from that incident of getting caught. Have you ever gotten caught, like red-handed caught, can't get out of it, hand in the cookie jar caught? That's what I was in that moment. I was caught. Today we're going to talk about a story in the scripture that has to do with getting caught. Now, let me bring us back up to speed. Again, if you haven't been at City Church, the Belief Project is this series that we do, this kind of this ongoing series. We pull away from it on occasion and do one, two, or three other shorter series, and then we jump back into the Belief Project. We've made it through seven chapters of John's Gospel, and we're jumping back into the Belief Project today for a couple of months. And what we learn in the Belief Project is we are getting a glimpse of the story of Jesus from an insider's perspective. The Gospel of John was written by one of the closest followers and some would argue the best friend of Jesus, John the disciple. And so he gives us, from an insider perspective, the story of Jesus. What I like about John is he tells us up front what his purpose is. We're at the end of the book, but he's very clear about what his purpose is in writing this book. He reveals his agenda at the end of the book. He says, look, here's why I wrote the book. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he gives us the purpose of his gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, the best friend of Jesus, says, look, I'm writing this book. I'm giving this account of Jesus for one purpose, so that you might believe. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You might believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you will live, that life comes through believing in Jesus. And so from the insider's perspective, we're told the agenda. Like, here's what I'm writing this book. Here's why I'm giving you the account of Jesus, so that it may generate belief. And that's why we call our series the Belief Project, because the goal of the series is from the goal of John is to generate belief, to help us understand who Jesus is. And in the story, in the gospel, Jesus makes some bold claims, some audacious claims about who he is. I mean, just in the chapters that we have covered, Jesus has claimed to be the eternal Word of God that's been made flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, the Lord of the Sabbath day, the giver of eternal life, that he's the living bread, that he is the bread of life, that he's a healer, that he's the Messiah, that he's the forgiver of sins. Like, he's made some very bold and audacious claims. And these are not weightless claims that we simply ignore, right? Like this is not claims that you hear someone make and you're just like, whatever, dude, I know your parents. I knew you in elementary school. Or if you're older and someone's growing up and you used to babysit that person or whatever, I'm kind of that age now. Well, there's people who are young adults that I helped watch or knew when they were just kids. And so it's kind of that, whatever, dude, I used to change your diaper mentality. But these are not weightless claims that Jesus is making. These are heavy claims. These are bold claims. And John says, I'm going to support this idea of who Jesus claims to be with what he calls signs. Now, we know what signs are. Signs are things that point to other things. They give you information. They provide information. Signs were important to us on our vacation. As we were traveling down the road and following Google in whatever direction he told us to do, to go to where we were headed, what was also important, particularly when you're on the interstate, are signs that let you know how far such and such city or such and such location is ahead, right? So you want to know, am I 120 miles out or am I 10 miles out? Signs are important to give you that type of information. If you're like me, I'm always thinking, well, I'm 120 miles from Cincinnati, so if I drive 80, that means I can get there in an hour and a half, if I'm doing the math correct, right? So I'm that guy. It's like calculating in my mind. If I drive this, I can be there by this time. The only way I can do that is through signs. We also spent a good bit of time. We're amusement park people, and so we spent 2 days in what many consider the best amusement park in the world as far as roller coasters. It's roller coaster heaven. Cedar Point, Sandusky, Ohio. And so signs in the park are important. If you want to ride such and such ride, you need to know where to go in the park, which direction to take. They're also important to let you know what type of wait time you've got ahead of you. Am I going to be standing in this line for an hour, or am I going to be standing in this line for 10 minutes? Now they've updated things where you can check it on your app, right, before you walk to the other end of the park and be like, oh, wait, the wait time is 28 minutes. Let's ride this ride first. And so signs are important. And John says in his gospel, I'm giving you signs that are pointing to who Jesus is. There's seven particular signs that he lays out in his gospel. We've talked about a few of them. The miracles, either from turning the water into wine, to healing, to ultimately raising Lazarus from the dead. But all of these signs are important because these signs testify, they affirm who Jesus claims to be. A claim that forces a response. Am I going to believe who Jesus claims to be, or am I going to deny it? And John brings his story to life by allowing us to rub shoulders with very real people. He names names. We listen in on conversations. We kind of enter the arena and smell the dirt. We hear the responses. We witness the hostility toward Jesus, the confusion that Jesus brings by his claims among the people. We see all different types of responses to Jesus. And what we observe throughout the story of Jesus in the Gospel of John is that some people believe and some people do not believe. Many people reject. And what we'll see is that this rejection, as the story progresses, ultimately leads to just outright hostility toward Jesus, especially among the religious elite of that day. Eventually, the hostility will turn into aggression. It will turn into outright hatred, and it will eventually lead to the murder of Jesus. But John places us in that tension, and he asks us through his gospel, where do we stand in the story? There's no remaining neutral with Jesus. You either believe he is who he claims to be, or you do not believe. There's no neutrality. And John forces us to wrestle with those questions, with the claims of Jesus. Will we believe and live? And the implication of that is, even from his purpose statement, is that if you believe, you will have life. And the natural implication of that is if you do not believe, there is no life. That there is no true eternal life outside of Jesus. And that's the claim of Jesus, the claim of John, the claim of Jesus within John's gospel, and it's as controversial today as it was then. When Jesus walked around the earth and said, to believe in me is to have life, and to refuse to believe in me is to not have eternal life. And it was controversial in Jesus' day, and it's controversial today to even make the claim that Jesus, the way of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus is the way to life. Belief in Jesus is life. And there is no eternal life outside of Jesus is not a popular message. And it wasn't in Jesus' day. But that's where John brings us in his text. And today, as we kind of jump back into the Belief Project, he brings us into one of the most beautiful stories in the entire narrative. And we're going to walk through this story together. It's a beautiful story. We saw it displayed in the video earlier. Let's jump into the text. We'll actually pick up the most scripture divides it at the end of chapter 7, verse 53. And then jumping into 8:1. So 7:53 says, they each went to his own house. Now verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So let me paint the scene for you. If you remember, you probably don't because it's been a while. But at the end of chapter 7, or in all of chapter 7, Jesus had been involved in what's called the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths. This was a celebration that the Jewish people would do at harvest time. So when all their crops came in, and the booths represented their time in the desert. When they made their way through the desert and set up portable tents and booths that they would sleep in, this was the time that many of the Jewish people would converge upon Jerusalem. They would hang out in the city. They would sleep in these booths. They would bring their crops. It was a time of celebration, a time of harvest, a time of reflection. So it was a very important event in the history of Judaism. So a time of both celebration and religious reflection, religious significance. It's almost like taking our modern holidays of, we'll just say, 4th of July and Easter. Okay, so 4th of July is kind of Independence Day. Let's get out the fireworks, have a great time. By the way, does anybody else have in their vicinity, within earshot of your house, someone that thinks they should actually celebrate the 4th of July with fireworks for at least one solid week instead of one solid night? We all have those people that live around us, don't we? We don't know exactly who they are. We just know they're out there because about 11 p.m. on July the 9th, right, you hear fireworks going off. Are you kidding me? My dog is trying to sleep. My baby's trying to sleep. Celebrate on July the 4th, please. But anyway, so I just get that off my chest. July the 4th, big Independence Day, big fireworks, big celebration. And then Easter, all about religious celebration. So if you were to combine those two, that's kind of what the Feast of Booths was. The Feast of Booths was this grand celebration where everyone's happy, everyone's celebrating, and yet it's also kind of revolving around this religious reflection. And in the mornings, the Bible says, that Jesus would go into the city and he would teach in the temple, and the people would come to hear him. He would sit and teach, and flocks of people would come to hear him teach. So during this event, during this time when Jesus is teaching in the temple, during this awesome celebration where crowds of people have come and many of them coming to hear Jesus, look what takes place. Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So get the picture. This is a modern day event. On Easter Sunday, during the Easter service, when the place is packed, when everyone's there to celebrate religiously, when everyone's there to celebrate the harvest and the blessing of God, in a modern day Easter style service, when everyone shows up to church, the religious leaders drag a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they throw her into the middle of the room for the purpose of discrediting Jesus. Now, there's a few important things that we have to make note of here. One, most scholars believe that this was something that was staged. The fact that it says that she was caught in the act of adultery implies that there was a trap that was set for this woman to be caught in the act of adultery. That the religious leaders got together and devised a plan and set a trap for a woman to be caught in the act of adultery. Now, we kind of get the concept of setting a trap. If you live in the South, you probably have had mice in your house at some point, or somewhere around you've had to set a trap to try to catch some type of varmint or mouse or something around. So get the idea. Setting a trap for the purpose of catching. That's what's taking place. They've set a trap to catch a woman in the act of adultery so they may try to discredit Jesus, to kind of put him in this no-win situation, this gotcha moment, abusing her for shock value. Now imagine her shame. I mean, like caught in the act of adultery, I mean, it's not like she was clothed when this happened. So here they are dragging this half-clothed, caught, humiliated, sinful person and exposing her sin in public. She is a pawn in their effort to try to discredit Jesus, used and abused for religious, in their minds, purposes. Now, something we also have to point out about this scenario is there's someone missing, right? Like, adultery is a team sport. Like, it's not like bicycling or swimming. There's more people involved, is what I'm trying to say. So who's missing in this scenario? Obviously, there's a dude that's missing. There's a man who's missing. As a matter of fact, some scholars will go so far as to say that the religious leaders, it was one of their own that set the trap and set her up to be caught. And when they went into the scene and drug her out, they just let him go out the back door to skirt to the side because they were, again, trying to do something to try to humiliate Jesus. Lends credibility to the idea that they're setting her up because the man is missing. And again, the goal here, think about the cruelty of the goal. The goal is the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus in a no-win situation. According to the Jewish law, they say, Deuteronomy 22, for being specific, a person caught in adultery under the Old Testament law was to be stoned. It was punishable by death. And yet, they're living, not necessarily under just the rule and law of the Jewish law, but they're also living in what empire? The Roman Empire. And the Romans have a lot to say. And the Romans have a lot of power tripping going on. And so what the Romans have said to the Jewish people is like, hey, it's okay for you to live here. You scratch our backs, we'll scratch yours. But some of those laws, like stoning people for things that we do, like we're throwing those things out the window. As long as you're under Roman rule and Roman law, you're not going to be stoning people for adultery and other similar type of sins. And so here they are. Jewish law, Deuteronomy 22, stone her, punishable by death. Roman law, stoning's not allowed. What do you have to say, Jesus? They're trying to set Jesus into a lose-lose situation. They're not concerned with justice. They're concerned with trying to discredit Jesus. And what we'll learn from the story is they're accusing and judging while at the same time neglecting their own sin. Jump into the last part of verse 6. I love Jesus' response here. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Jesus refuses to play their game. And instead, he bends down and he writes on the ground. Stall tactic? Buying time, allowing just the silence of the moment to sit there. He bends down and writes on the ground. Now, let me just say a word to the men. This is not a tactic I would encourage you to use when your wife comes to you with something. You may not want to drop to a knee and just pretend you're writing on the ground to avoid the confrontation and the conversation. And for sure, don't do it and then blame it on Jesus. Like, well, Jesus did it. I'm doing it, okay? So be a man and deal with whatever consequences you have to face for whatever you've done to be maligned by your wife. Don't try the stall tactic of Jesus of writing on the ground. But in this case, Jesus is allowing kind of the silence of the moment to enter into the picture. Now, you will read people that try to speculate what Jesus was writing on the ground. Let me fill you in on what Jesus was writing, okay? We don't know. It's like not the point of the story. You'll hear entire sermons sometimes on what Jesus is writing on the ground, but we don't know what Jesus is writing on the ground because the point is not what Jesus was writing on the ground. The point is Jesus is shifting the focus. He's shifting the focus from the challenge of the religious and the shame of the woman. He is shifting the focus to himself. What say you, Jesus? Jewish law? Roman law? This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. The law says she should be punished by death, by stoning. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus writes in the dirt. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. They continue to press Jesus, so he stands and he gives an answer. Not a grand explanation, not a counter argument, not a direct insult, but he provides some of the most recognized words in the Gospels. Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. Jesus does not minimize the sin, does he? He doesn't minimize the sin. He doesn't minimize the law. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 17, 18 says that the accuser in these situations, the accuser is the first one to throw the stone. What that did in the law is protect the accused, because that meant that the first person to throw the stone, it prevent false accusations. That anyone just couldn't come in and accuse people of things. There had to be multiple witnesses, and then the primary accuser had to be the one to initiate the act. And so Jesus is actually not refuting the law. He is fulfilling the law. The accuser throws the first stone. Now, don't miss the irony here. Jesus says, is there anyone sinless among you? Pick up the rock. Chunk the stone. Don't miss the important point. Jesus is the only sinless one in this group. Jesus is the only sinless one, and he's not picking up any rocks. Like, don't miss that. That's huge in this text. There's only one person in this entire encounter of everything that's happening, dragging this woman in, accusing her. Jesus saying, let the one who's without sin pick up the rock. Let the accuser be the one who throws the first rock. The only one in this entire group, this entire scene, this entire scenario who is without sin is Jesus. And Jesus does not pick up any rocks except for on Family Guy when they tell this story. Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, and then he picks up a rock and throws it. But outside of Family Guy, Jesus is not picking up any rocks and throwing them. He is sinless, and he's not throwing rocks. Look at verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Confronted with their own hypocrisy, confronted with their own sin, one by one, these religious leaders from oldest to youngest, they slither away, ashamed and speechless, and Jesus is left. Now, the next word's a big one, right? Jesus is left alone with the accused woman. The exposers are exposed. Like, don't we, isn't that like the day and age that we live in? The exposers are exposed, like, the way media works today and where everything is caught on camera, it's many times the people who are doing the finger pointing who eventually the fingers are pointed at them. And so we see here that the exposers are exposed, but don't miss the idea that here is this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. That doesn't go away. She's a sinful person that was caught in the act of adultery. And so here's this woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery, who has been humiliated, who has been shamed, who has been drugged before Jesus of this entire crowd, who's come to hear Jesus teach in this religious celebration when the streets are busy and the crowds are there. And all of, obviously an event like this attracts a lot of attention, a lot of speculation, a lot of mocking, a lot of judging. And here is this woman who, even though the accusers have left, she has been left alone with Jesus. She's still sinful. She's still been caught in the act. She seems to be in a very precarious situation. Here she is alone with the sinless Son of God. The accusers are gone, but here she stands alone with Jesus. Guilty of her sin? Absolutely. Ashamed? Absolutely. Humiliated? Yes. And how Jesus will deal with her in this moment is crucial. It's crucial to her future. It's crucial to her life. Because here's a sinful person standing with the sinless Son of God. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one." What's that next word? "Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I mean, what a crucial moment. Where are your accusers? Where are your condemners? The implication here is that Jesus does not accuse her and does not condemn her. Where are your accusers? Because I'm not one, Jesus is saying. Where are your condemners? Because I'm not condemning you in this moment. Where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? Because I'm not accusing you and I'm not condemning you in this moment. Instead, he forgives her. Instead, he extends grace and compassion. He loves her in her most humiliating moment of life. Because that's when she needed it. In her most shameful, embarrassing, humiliating, crucial, pivotal moment of life, Jesus loves her. He has compassion on her. He extends grace to her. And then he redirects her life. You are not condemned. Now go and live life as a person who is not condemned. Go and sin no more. Go and live like a person who has not been condemned, who has not been accused. Sin has no place in the life of the person who's not condemned. Sin is condemning. Sin brings condemnation. Sin has no place in the life of those who live in the realm of not condemned, of those who are not condemned in Jesus. Obviously, her life has been defined by sin. She was caught in the very act of it. But now her life will not be defined by sin. It will be defined by forgiveness. It will be defined by freedom. Her life is forever altered by this moment of grace and compassion. Now, let me make some observations that are very important from this incredible and beautiful story. So, observation number one is that the people in this text are like still found in the story of redemption. They're still found in the Jesus story. The people displayed in John chapter 8 are still found in God's continual work of redemption, in God's the Jesus story. These people still live on. The woman still lives on because there are many of us who have been caught. We've been caught. Our sin has been exposed. We've been humiliated. There are some of you in this room that your life is defined by the it. That sin, that season, that moment, that decision that you made defines your life. You've been caught in the act, whatever that act is. Maybe adultery, maybe some other sexual sin, maybe some poor decision, maybe a marriage breakup, maybe something to do with your kids, maybe something at work, maybe you lost your temper and reacted this way and did this and you've been caught. Or maybe a season of your life, you made poor decisions that people have continued to remind you of that and they bring it up every single time they're around you. And when you feel like you've made progress, it gets brought up again. Or you feel like you've taken steps forward and you get dragged back again by someone else because they define your life by the it. They define your life by the act. I've been caught in the act of, you fill in the blank, and that has defined your life. And the woman lives on. He lives on in you. She lives on in me because there are many of you who feel marked. You feel guilty. You feel ashamed. You feel humiliated. You feel labeled. Stand with Jesus? Why would I stand with Jesus? My life has been marked by this. My life is defined by this. I've been labeled this way because of such and such sin in my life. How could I ever stand with the sinless Son of God when my life has been marked by this? There are many like the woman who have been caught. There's many like the man who you were not caught. You're living with a sin in your past or in your present, and you haven't been exposed. You've gotten away with it technically, but you live with it. No one knows, but you know. In the deep parts of your heart, you know, and you're plagued by it. A sin that you have committed in your past or sin that plagues you now in your present, and you live with it day in and day out. And even though you have not been exposed to the world around you, you've been exposed in your heart because you live with it day in and day out. And our churches are filled with people who are represented by the man who got away and didn't make the story because he wasn't caught and he didn't fit the religious leader's agenda. But at the end of the day, he's still a person in need of Jesus. So there's those who have been caught that live with the label and live with the season and live with the mark, and they struggle with how can I stand in the presence of the sinless Son of God knowing this about myself. There are those like the man who seem to have gotten away, who seem to hide the dark secret, and they must wonder, how could Jesus ever love me? Because I know this about me. I know the darkness in my heart. And then, in particularly in our churches, they are filled with the religious people in the story. People who are quick to accuse, quick to judge, quick to point the fingers, quick to pick up the rocks. Like, we love to throw rocks, don't we? We love when someone else has sinned, when someone else has fallen, when someone else has done something outside of our comfort zone. We love to pick up the rocks ready to hurl. Because you know what rocks do? They hurt and they damage. And we love to throw rocks because we love to throw things that hurt other people because of what they've done. That person deserves to be hurt because they've hurt people. And so, the religious people, we love to pick up and accuse and judge and to hurl the rocks at those who have been caught in their sin. If you go back to our Luke 15 series, we're the older brother in the prodigal. The older brother, the prodigal goes to the far country, and the older brother stays at home and says to the father, look what I've done. Look at me. Look how self-righteous I am. And what we learn in the story of the prodigal is that both boys were equally lost. The self-righteous and the unrighteous. And they're both in our story. The woman caught in the act of adultery and the religious who point the fingers. And the self-righteousness of the religious condemns them. And we love to throw rocks because rocks hurt. And you know what? Many times what you discover is that hurt people love to hurt people. And because of something that's happened in our lives and we've been hurt and we've never dealt with it and we've never laid it before Jesus and we've never been cleansed of it in our hearts through repentance, then it's easier just to throw the rocks, because when I've been hurt, it's easy to hurt. There's someone else in the story. There's the woman, there's the man, there's the religious, but there's someone else. There's Jesus. And by the way, none of us are Jesus in the story. You ain't Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and that's good news. And we're not him in the story. We're not Jesus in the story, because Jesus is the only sinless one. But here's what I love about the fact that Jesus is in this story. Jesus is the only sinless one, and the one who has the right to throw the first stone doesn't throw the stone. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't accuse. He extends grace and compassion and forgiveness. And that's why he's Jesus. Regardless of which character represents you, let me encourage you with these thoughts. This is for all of us. Can we just put down the rocks? As we follow Jesus, can we just put down the rocks? Like, living with rocks in your hands because of what you've done or what's been done to you, it's heavy. It's weighty. And some of you are living with hands and arms full of rocks because of things you've done or things that have been done to you. And you're just waiting for the next person to make a mistake, next person to fail, next person to do something you disagree with so you can hurl a rock. Can we just put down the rocks? You may or may not realize this, but you don't win people over with rocks. Let me show you how much Jesus loves you. Wham! Right? A gash in the side of the head that's bleeding doesn't make me want to be one of you. We don't win people with chunking rocks and throwing rocks at this and that and there. We don't win people with rocks. Put down the rocks. Some of you have been hurt by people who have done things to you that seem unforgivable. And you got a fistful of rocks. And when you're around them, you throw the rocks because you've been hurt by them. They've abused you. They've lied about you. They've said things that made you look bad. They've hurt you some way. And every time you're around them, you got your rocks. You know what we learn from this story? I don't have to deal with them. You know who deals with them? Jesus deals with them. Right? That's not my job. Deal with Jesus and allow Jesus to deal with them. Not really what he's saying to religious people. Like, deal with Jesus. You deal with Jesus and allow Jesus to deal with them. You deal with Jesus. Put down your rocks and deal with Jesus. Learn to forgive through Jesus. Go to Jesus with your hurt. Go to Jesus with your pain. Put down the rocks and stop living with the weight of it. Let Jesus deal with the person that hurt you. Let Jesus deal with the person that abused you. Let Jesus deal with the person that walked out on you. You deal with Jesus. And what we find in Jesus is not the accuser and not the condemner. It is the person who extends compassion and grace in our most vulnerable moments of life. Deal with Jesus. Allow Jesus to deal with the person. Put down the rocks. What I also love about this text is in the end, when all is said and done and all the drama happens, you are left alone with Jesus. It's you and Jesus. Now look, here's some freedom that what I'm about to say can free some of you from stuff you've been dealing with. Your accusers are not your judge. The people accusing you and condemning you, you don't answer to them. Your accusers are not who, at the end of time, you're going to stand before. Your condemners, the person always talking down on you and tearing you down and saying bad things about you and causing you to live with the rocks, that's not your final judge. Stop giving them that control in your life. In the end, it's you and Jesus. Your accusers are not going to be your final judge. Your condemners do not get the final word. In the end, you are left alone with Jesus. And he is full of compassion, and he is full of forgiveness. Run to him. Now, I'll tell you, that can seem frightening, can it? It can seem frightening when stuff is weighing me down. It can seem frightening when I know the darkness of my own heart. It can seem frightening when I've gone through stuff in life that's labeled me and marked me. It can seem frightening that I'm only standing with the sinless Son of God. And if Jesus is bad, it's a very frightening thing. But Jesus is not bad. Jesus is good. He's full of compassion and grace and mercy. And in the end, it is you and Jesus, and that's what matters. And here's why. Because Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took it. Was this woman guilty? Absolutely. Was she deserving of the penalty of the law? Yes. She's guilty. We're all guilty and deserving of spiritual death. But the gospel says Jesus takes our place. Instead of picking up rocks, Jesus takes the rocks. Jesus endures the punishment. She's not forgiven because Jesus overlooks her sin. She's not forgiven because Jesus takes sin lightly. She's forgiven because in a few chapters, Jesus will die on a cross and take her punishment. Has no one condemned you? Jesus says. No one. Lord. When Jesus is the leader and the forgiver of your life, when Jesus is Lord of your life, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. She is not defined by the condemnation of her sin. She is defined by the forgiveness of Jesus. If you hear me preach very much, you know that like one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Romans 8:1, where Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation to those in Jesus. And then here's the last truth I want you to hear from this beautiful, beautiful story. And this is a gospel reminder for all of us. We live life from forgiveness, not for forgiveness. Big difference. We live out our Christian faith. We walk our Christian walk because we've been forgiven. We live from forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to deserve God's forgiveness. There's nothing that you can do or not do to make Jesus love you a little more. There's nothing that you can do to make Jesus pleased with you or be good to you. We live from forgiveness. Because we have been forgiven, we live like forgiven people. We don't live in order to be forgiven because somehow we've checked a box and now Jesus will forgive us. We live as forgiven people. And if you live like a forgiven person, it will impact you. It will impact how you live everyday life because you will not live in guilt and you will not live in shame if you live like a forgiven person. Sure, I've sinned. Sure, I had the season. Sure, I had the moment. Sure, I had the bad decision. But I have been forgiven. I will not live in guilt. I will not live in shame. Because if you allow guilt and shame to hold you captive, you will not live like a free and forgiven person. I live from forgiveness. I will live out my life as a forgiven person. It impacts how we live. It impacts how we love. I love as a forgiven person. I love those around me that God has put in my family as a forgiven person. I will not be an accuser. I will not be a condemner of the people that God has put in my life. I will love like a forgiven person. I will love them like I have been forgiven. I will forgive them like I have been forgiven. I will love those in my life, in my sphere, in my influence, my family, my friends, my coworkers, my church, my brothers, my sisters. Jesus goes so far as to say, my enemies, I will love them as a forgiven person. It impacts how you live. It impacts how you love. It impacts how you forgive. Now, there's two sides to this. It impacts how I forgive other people. When they have sinned against me, I will forgive as a forgiven person. You know what Paul says? Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. That Jesus has forgiven me of my sin. I think sometimes the problem is we don't realize the depth of our sin, the magnitude of our sin, the magnitude of our guilt. We don't realize how much from which we've been forgiven. But when I began to grasp and live from forgiveness, when I began to live out of forgiveness, I learned to forgive other people as I've been forgiven. I don't hold on to it. I don't continue to keep the rocks in my pockets. But here's a big one. We'll end with this. How I forgive others, but also how I forgive myself. Sometimes that's the bigger struggle. How I forgive me. Can I forgive myself? Can I live forgiven? Sometimes the bigger challenge is not forgiving those who have hurt us. Sometimes it's forgiving our own hearts and souls. When we've sinned against Jesus, when we've lived that season, when we've made those mistakes, when we've harmed those relationships, when we've hurt those people, when we've hurt our Savior and Lord, when we've been dragged into the public in humiliation and shame and sin or whatever it may be, or when I've kept those things private, whatever the case may be, learning to forgive myself in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus does not see you. Those who are in Christ, Jesus does not see you as condemned and accused. He sees you as forgiven. And some of you need to learn to live with that lens of your own life. I am a forgiven person. Because the path to living free of sin, living more like Christ and less like me, is not by doing more, trying harder, working harder. The path is what Jesus said to this woman. You are not condemned. Where are your accusers? They're not here. Who accuses you? No one, Lord. Then go and sin no more. Go and live like a free person. Go and live like a forgiven person. Why? She's been forgiven. She's not condemned. And as forgiven people who are not condemned, as I've told you before, when we step into sin, we're stepping outside of who we are. We're reshackling ourselves. You've been set free by Jesus. You are not condemned. Live like a person who is not condemned, who has been forgiven by Jesus. So obviously this story is one that could be very personal for me, if you know our life story. The only thing I want to say about that in the end of this message is I know what it's like to feel caught, to feel humiliated, to feel ashamed, to feel embarrassed, to feel publicly exposed. I know all those feelings. I know different scenario, different way, but I know what it's like to be dragged into the crowd half naked and exposed for who you are in your heart as a sinful person. And by God's grace, I know what it's like to be forgiven. I know what it's like to live life not defined by labels and condemners and accusers, but to live life defined by the grace and forgiveness and compassion of Jesus. To live life as a forgiven person. And that God would make our hearts into forgiving people. People that are quick to love, that are quick to live, a forgiven life, that are quick to extend forgiveness to those who hurt us, that are quick to forgive ourselves. As the Crowder song says, I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about how I've been loved and forgiven by Him. So I want to encourage you today. Some of you are like the woman. You've been caught. You're allowing a season or a sin or a decision or something in your life to define who you are, a label that someone else has given to you that may or may not be rightly deserved. Some of you are hiding with something like the man. You think you've skirted out the side door, but you live in the darkness of your own heart. Many of us are like the religious. We're quick to pick up the rocks and to condemn and to accuse without examining the sin in our own hearts and life and the self-righteousness that plagues us. Regardless of where you're at on that scale today, I want you to know that Jesus loves you, that Jesus extends grace and compassion and forgiveness to you. Draw close to Him. Draw close to Him. It's an overwhelming thought that the gospel says that sinners can stand in the sight and presence of the sinless one. And He doesn't pick up rocks, but He embraces us, forgives us, and allows us to live as people who are forgiven, who are not condemned.